And we could open our Bibles now to the book of Matthew. We have the privilege of beginning our year with the study of Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And I well remember a very sweet time of the Lord working in my life when I was living in London. And I had the aid of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, hundreds of pages of his sermons on these chapters. And it was so challenging and so wonderful to dwell upon the Lord's teaching. And so that's what we get to do in the coming weeks. And I really encourage you to be in these chapters, reading them over and over, really soaking them in. Over the course of this winter, Matthew was a disciple of Jesus. He was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry from the beginning. Matthew was a tax collector, and undoubtedly, his natural gifts for recording and organizing information developed as a tax administrator are used by the Lord in producing this firsthand account of Jesus' life. Matthew, guided by the Holy Spirit, has been careful, as we've seen in the first four chapters last winter, to note the way that Jesus fulfills the promise of the Messiah, the anointed promised King of Israel. He is the key that unlocks the door to a greater revelation of God's character, God's nature, and his purpose in creation and redemption. Jesus is revealed to be a great light, dawning on those dwelling in darkness. He preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he brings healing from every disease and affliction. Matthew chapters 5 to 7 is the first of a series of five extended teaching units in Matthew's gospel. Jesus speaks with the authority of a ruler. And we are reminded of the words of Micah 5:2 quoted to the wise men. "For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Chapter 4 concludes with the calling of the first disciples and the drawing of a great crowd to listen and to find healing. And so this is the context of what is often called the Sermon on the Mount. Last winter, we noted the way that Matthew highlights the parallels between Israel and Jesus. Jesus is called up out of Egypt, and he is called into the wilderness for testing. And now, with the Exodus account in mind, Matthew bids us to encounter God at a mountain. And we cannot think or help but think of Sinai. Mount Sinai, where there was this great gathering of God's people for the first time. It was a moment of great national significance. A national covenant is formed, similar in some limited sense to the way that Americans refer to the Declaration of Independence or the Constitutional Convention. We're meant to understand that this is a momentous, historic, watershed event. At Mount Sinai, Israel was defined as a people and given a law that revealed God's character and how they were to live in his presence. God's law was the authoritative guide to their personal and corporate life as a holy people. They were set apart for the Lord's purposes and his glory. And the same may be said of the Sermon on the Mount, for the new covenant established by the Messiah. If this be the case, we are meant to see Jesus as Moses or as God himself. On the one hand, Moses had predicted the coming of a greater prophet than himself, and the people were to listen to him. And Jesus is that prophet. And on the other hand, Jesus does not go up the mountain and receive tablets. He is more than an intermediary. Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples come to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. So we might think of the Sermon on the Mount as a divine exposition of the meaning of the law. It begins with a declaration of true blessedness. As we pray before reading the passage, the words of Psalm 51 came to my mind this morning. We might think of these as our prayer beginning the study. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord my God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And renew a right spirit within me. O Lord, we ask that you would do this. Create in us a clean heart. Help us to come afresh to your word this morning. Bless us as we meditate upon it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read our passage, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want to make a few general observations, and then we'll walk through these Beatitudes. So, some general observations. Jesus' teaching begins with this series of statements, beginning with the word blessed. And this word might be translated happy, fortunate, blissful. The eight statements contained in verses 3 to 10 are often called the Beatitudes. The word beatitude comes from the Latin meaning blessedness. Just as an aside, we won't be covering verse 11, which is a sort of elaboration on the eighth beatitude, because it works sort of like a bridge into the next week's passage. And so we'll talk about it next week. We cannot look at the Beatitudes of Jesus without noticing how they clash and contradict with the world's way of thinking about how to be happy, fortunate, or blissful. And we'll note this contrast as we walk through the Beatitudes. We should also note the way that Jesus' approach to presenting the New Covenant teaching is to focus upon the attitude of the heart, rather than external law-keeping. We cannot miss the importance of this priority, Jesus' approach. For the law cannot be fulfilled with hearts that are not transformed first by the gospel. A life of holiness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who emphasized external appearances and law-keeping, is only possible when our disposition is completely changed through a relationship with God. The Beatitudes describe the disposition of those who are subjects, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The heart attitude of those who will respond to Jesus' call to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Pascal said that the practice of outward habits creates inward virtues. That is true. But a maturing righteousness requires a heart that is inclined to please the Lord. And this must be given. Ezekiel the prophet proclaimed that God would replace Israel's heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And these Beatitudes describe that heart of flesh, a heart that reflects a true understanding of God and the position of mankind in a fallen world, a heart that is trusting in God's promises and anticipating God's recompense for the godly. For the Beatitudes also make authoritative promises, rewards for those who are true subjects of the divine King who has come down to shepherd his people. It is in the power of the shepherd king to bestow rewards and to act with generosity towards those whose loyalty is proved, just as the shepherd leads his sheep into green pastures and beside still waters and is able to be present with them through the darkest valley. So Jesus, the shepherd king, bestows rewards and his presence for his subjects. And so we bear in mind these general observations, the revelation of God's character and purposes, the clash of these Beatitudes with attitudes of the world, the priority given to the inner attitudes of our hearts, and the provision of rewards promised by the Messiah, who shall rule the kingdom of heaven forever. So let's walk through these Beatitudes. When I taught a Bible class that included the Pentateuch and the Gospel of Matthew, I required all my students to memorize the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes together so that they could at any moment pull out a sheet of paper and write both. And I hope to set before them in some parallel fashion in their hearts and minds, these two things. The Ten Commandments are a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. They prepare the soil of our hearts to receive the teaching of the gospel. Our failing attempt to obey the Ten Commandments help us to recognize our sinfulness and therefore conform our hearts to this first beatitude. One who is poor in spirit realizes that he is spiritually in great need. When he honestly looks at God's righteousness and calling, he reflects with sobriety upon his inability to fulfill God's commandments. As Paul opines, "Woe is me, who will save me from this body of sin?" We might think of Jesus' parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Jesus commends the tax collector's example. But the tax collector stood at a distance, Jesus says. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus contrasts him with the Pharisee, who depends upon his own righteousness and compares himself to other men. He exalts himself and therefore is not justified by the Lord. It is the humble who is exalted. The turnstile into the narrow way is a poor spirit. Only the humble in heart will possess the kingdom of heaven. This is not the disposition at the early stages only, but the settled condition of the heart of subjects of the kingdom of heaven. We hear the prayer of confession every Sunday, and we remember our need. We pray, "Forgive us our trespasses," not as a formula, not as a rite, but as a sincere pleading with God. We come to the table of communion every week, and we remember how desperately we need Christ's sacrifice for us. The sign of a true work of God in our hearts is a growing awareness of our spiritual poverty. It results in an increasing dependence upon prayer and the Spirit's daily and moment-by-moment guidance and power. A poor spirit does not move beyond the Scriptures to find answers to life's big questions. It sees the necessity of God's Word to meet the daily challenges and to respond to the deepest issues of life. You know, the materially poor in this world are always keenly aware of what they lack. The materially poor are keenly aware of their depravity every day, their vulnerability, their dependency. And so it is with the spiritually poor, but in spiritual terms. I am poor in spirit, Lord. I need you. This is the heartbeat of those to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. And what a contrast this is with the worldly idea that we have the truth within ourselves. If we would be but true to our own instincts, our own values, our own truth, we will find the greatness of our destiny. This is the world's kingdom, and it clashes with the kingdom of heaven in every age. The world urges that you might become exalted in your own spiritual wisdom and power. Jesus urges that we would see our spiritual poverty and remain in this humble disposition throughout our lives. The world can offer zero lasting promises. You will die, and then what? And Jesus says, the poor in spirit shall possess the kingdom of heaven. It is theirs, and they shall inherit eternal life with God. And all of the promised blessings listed in the Beatitudes are entailed in this promise. Jesus then says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We can understand this beatitude in relation to the first. Those who mourn are grieved by the condition of the world. Those who mourn are impacted and saddened by the existence of pain and suffering. They mourn the reality of death, just as Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. They feel the awful sadness that Jesus felt when he lamented over Jerusalem. How often would the Lord have gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings, but you would not have it. We mourn the reality of sinfulness working its way through the hearts and institutions of the world and the deadly impact of unrighteousness. We mourn this daily reality. We lament the nature of imperfect judicial, legislative, and economic systems. We mourn the brokenness of marriages and families and schools, the impossibility of eradicating poverty, disease, violence, and war. And we mourn that these external realities are born in the hearts of mankind and are the result of our rebellion against our Maker. Those who mourn do not see the pain and sorrow of the world as an external problem. We see that the problem is in our hearts. We mourn that even when we attempt to do right, there is a limit to our efforts, our solutions, and the effectiveness of our remedies. The kingdom of the world may not mourn at all. They may say, well, the fit will survive, and our goal is to get and enjoy as much as we can. But some citizens of the world will be saddened by some of the same things. But the diagnosis is very different. They believe that the system is the problem, and the remedy is in man's hands. If only they or their group or party were in charge, they would eradicate poverty and establish justice and righteousness on the earth. Or they may simply despair. They are sad and they despair, saying there is no hope for mankind. Those in the world are fond of blaming God or certain races or classes of people or ideologies which they disagree with. but they do not discern the problem and the nature of sin. They do not recognize the problem of sin in their own hearts, which is the beginning, because they are not poor in spirit. They reject God's remedy. Those who mourn the reality of sin and its effects in their own hearts and in the world, Jesus says, will be comforted. That is Jesus' authoritative promise. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and salvation. Worldly sorrow leads only to death. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted forever. They will be fully comforted for eternity. Every tear wiped away. There shall be no more reason to mourn in the kingdom of heaven, for there shall be no more pain, nor sorrow, nor suffering. There is no brokenness in the presence of the Messiah who rose with healing in his wings. And you know, even in this world, those who are poor in spirit and mourn their sin shall receive the comfort of the Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter, the deposit and the guarantee of our hope that will not fail because God has poured his love into our hearts. The meek shall inherit the earth, Jesus says. And surely this is complete nonsense. Is it not? The meek shall inherit the earth. Prosperity, success, wealth, legacy, power, and land, they're not inherited through weakness, through meekness. What could be more silly? For meekness is the disposition not to put ourselves first. It is the attitude of the humble servant. It is not bold and ambitious for the things in the world. Oh, but what if a man were to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Somehow, the meek will inherit all the world and enjoy its fruits. The strange irony is that the meek actually enjoy the world more even today. Those who boldly seek to gain the world become gluttons, and they will lose it all. The kingdom of heaven, which is elsewhere described as a new heavens and a new earth, is for the subjects of the king who demonstrated himself what it means to be meek in this world. He did not put himself first. He did not seek personal glory or possessions. He became a humble servant, even unto death on a cross. The appetites of human beings for the things of the world are never satisfied. So much of the world is designed to cultivate a hunger and thirst for the things of the world, and then offer to satisfy these, in some cases, manufactured needs immediately. But even without advertisements, we desire and we covet out of our fleshly appetites. The tragedy is that our hunger and thirst for worldly things cannot be satisfied. There is no final quenching of our appetites in this world. It is always more, more, better, better. But Jesus promises that there is a certain kind of hunger and thirst that will not pass away and will be satisfied. The Apostle John comments this way in 1 John chapter 2. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God remains forever. Remember, we must seek to understand the Beatitudes as a composite description. And notice that a hunger and thirst for righteousness means that mourning the reality of sin and its effects on the world does not mean that we do not do anything to remedy the problems. Hunger and thirst after righteousness entails that we seek to help the poor. We stand for truth and righteousness. Similarly, to be meek does not mean that we shy away from standing up for what is right and just. To be meek does not mean that we cannot lead a charge. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. God called him to confront the world's most powerful ruler and lead a people to freedom. It is a wonderful thing to remember again that the Beatitudes reveal the character of God and his Messiah, and how wonderfully we see the merciful nature of God in Jesus' teaching and healing. Blessed are the merciful. Mercy is that quality of desiring help for those in need. To be merciful is not merely to experience a sensation, but to act upon that feeling as a conviction. Just as God is merciful and therefore acts within history, both in miraculous ways and through various means, human and natural, God's mercy reaches its crescendo in sending the Son. And those who are subjects of the Son, the Messiah, will be merciful. And they obtain the promise of receiving mercy from God. This is the sense of Jesus' instruction for prayer. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. This is the point of the parable of the unforgiving servant. We cannot expect to receive the gracious mercy of God if we are not merciful ourselves. Perhaps the most challenging beatitude to understand is in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity of heart suggests a heart without defect. But how can this be so? We have already seen the way that one who is poor in spirit and mourns is keenly aware of the impurity of his heart. Therefore, purity of heart cannot mean sinlessness. I would suggest to you that the pure in heart are not without sinful defect, but are open before the Lord. They are open to the Lord's purifying work within them, and they are giving themselves to it, confessing sin and open to God's correction. There is no pretense in them. Their hearts are not moving in two different directions. They are committed to worship God alone. And in their hearts, there is a purity in this direction. They are not vacillating between two opinions. They are like Job, though he slay me, I will hope in God. They are like those great amigos, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Even if the Lord does not save us from the fiery furnace, we will not bow down to your idols. They are like Joshua. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Those who trust in God in this way are pure, even as they are purified. They shall see God. And this is not just to see God as some kind of spectacle, but to know God, to be in his very presence. As Zechariah prophesied, on that day many nations will join themselves to the Lord, and they shall become my people. I will dwell with you, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And no one has seen God, but the Son reveals him. And Paul says, now we see but in a mirror dimly, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. The outcome of the gospel message preached by the Messiah is peace. The angels herald this peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace on those on whom his favor rests. Blessed are the peacemakers. Just as effective love for our neighbor begins with love for God, so peace with my neighbor starts with me being reconciled to God. Subjects of the kingdom of heaven are at peace with God and therefore become peacemakers on earth. On a practical level, subjects of the kingdom avoid sinful conflict. And they are ready to aid the progress of peace in unnecessary quarrels. We do not sow discord in human relationships. The kingdom of this world may embrace the art of war. It may focus upon and rejoice in the readiness to fight with armies or with lawyers, to arm themselves with tactics and strategies to gain the upper hand in any argument, and always come out on top, whether it is in business, in trade, or in social settings. Most profoundly, the blessed subjects of the kingdom are ambassadors of reconciliation with God through Jesus the Messiah. We have been taught the only way to the Father, and so we wish to share that way with our neighbors. Paul says, as much as it is in your power, be at peace with everyone. And Paul knows that it is not always possible. Sometimes the peacemaker speaks and the crowd is for war, just as we hear David in the Psalms, just as we see in the experience of Jesus, just as we note repeatedly in the book of Acts. To be a peacemaker is not to be retiring or a pacifist. There are times when a peacemaker must go to battle. We are warned against saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. The peacemaker does not compromise the truth for the sake of peace, but his sincere desire, and this is the thing, is for peace to exist between God and man, and man and man. And what is the promise for those who seek this kind of peace? They shall be called sons of God. And I think we can say sons and daughters of God. What a marvelous promise. What an encouragement to those who forsake blood and treasure on earth. They shall be called sons and daughters of God in the kingdom of heaven. As we have acknowledged, there's a great difference between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven. There is an inevitable contradiction between those two worldviews of purpose, of an approach to life and society. Therefore, there is a clashing of these kingdoms in this present world. The final beatitude recognizes this fact and offers this realistic description of subjects of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. From the outset of Jesus' ministry, he knows the cost of righteousness. He sets out the price of real discipleship. And he is aware, Jesus, of the end of his own ministry and his course to Calvary, even now. Paul says that he bears the marks of Christ. The signature of standing with the Messiah is the participation of his suffering for righteousness' sake. Those who do not suffer are illegitimate heirs. Romans 8:17 says, and if we are children, we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. When Jesus was arrested, Peter would not pay the price for standing with the Son of Righteousness. He would not proclaim righteousness in exchange for persecution. But after he witnessed the cross and observed the nature of the Messiah's work, he could suffer. And he could write in his epistle, but rejoice that you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed in the revelation of his glory. The subjects of the kingdom of this world will generally counsel you to seek comfort. They will not stand against evil if it will cost them their reputation, their comforts, let alone their life or their freedom. Why did so many quote-unquote Christians not oppose Nazism? Why did so many quote-unquote Christians not oppose slavery in the South? Why do so many quote-unquote Christians refuse to speak up against the evils in our land today? Especially sin that is normalized and celebrated within our society. You will suffer for doing it. You will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. A citizen of the kingdom of heaven will take this to heart. And the promise of the eighth beatitude is a repeat of the first. This is what begins and ends blessedness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the promise, the authoritative promise of the King to his people. To you belong the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, that glorious eternal kingdom, with all of its blessings promised within these beatitudes, belong to those who fit this description. This is not an a la carte godliness and blessings. It is the composite description of the godly heart and the composite blessings that shall be given. We cannot choose one of these and expect to have the blessings with it. We cannot discard one aspect of these beatitudes of godliness and expect to receive the rest of the blessings. They all go together. But also, we recognize that this description of the mature, blessed heart, perfectly personified in Jesus, we might expect, are not perfect in us. We may have weaknesses in one area and strengths in another. But what is true of every subject of the kingdom of heaven is that we long and labor for these things to be perfectly true of our hearts. Indeed, our vision is Christ, and we long to be like him, that our life and our words, everything, may be like him, that we might be like him in his death, and that we may be like him in our rising. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful sermon. Jesus' wonderful words, the way he speaks to our hearts, the way he sheds light upon the world and he casts away the shadows of our hearts. He shows us what's wrong, and he shows us what's right. And we thank you for the promises that he may authoritatively give to us as we follow him. And we pray, Father, that we would be shaped by these things, Lord, as we, what we have seen today and what we see in coming weeks as we dwell upon these words of Jesus. Lord, I ask that you would prosper these things in our hearts, conform us more to the life of Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.